chapter 6. Then we've been looking at Paul's final exhortation to the Ephesian church, which was to put on, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Now, it may seem like we've been spending a fair amount of time on this subject. I mean, after all, I've heard sermons where they covered the entire passage, verses 10 through 17, the whole armor of God in one sermon. But to me, this is like giving a pea shooter to people who are engaged in mortal hand-to-hand combat with a powerful enemy, an enemy who is very skilled, one who is very practiced, one who is cunning and very experienced. So there's two ways an enemy will fight. There's two ways the foes will oppose or fight, and that is by force of arms or by might to try to overpower their enemy or their foe. And the other is by deceit and deception. This is what propaganda is all about in warfare. It's by deceit and deception. To trick people into thinking something is true when it's not true. To see, to judge and reason and to think about things in a way different than what they really are. And as we've seen, this is the way Satan deceived Eve. He caused her to look at the fruit in a way that was totally contradictory to what God had declared it to be. And so we are dealing with a foe, one who has succeeded in deceiving, sadly today, most of professing Christendom to apostatize from true Christianity, to hold to a form of godliness without its power, to cling to an almost Christianity. One that they've learned by tradition, by rote, by maybe they were raised in it, born into it. But we are warned that if anyone thinks they stand, take heed lest they fall. I received a biography for Christmas of a person that I know you've probably never heard of. I had never heard of him until recently. A man by the name of Anthony Norris Groves. He is often known as the father of faith missions. And a quote from his biography. Anthony Groves said, "We wish you to read the New Testament that you may learn to judge of God's truth, not by what you see in the churches around you, but by the Word of God itself." And that is what is so important. It's the true meaning of those words in their original historical grammatical context. The principles that they teach. The implications of those truths for our everyday life. The promises, the warnings, the encouragements that are there. After all, Paul, even referring to the Old Testament, Romans 15:4, spoke of that things happening to Old Testament saints, that these things were written for our instruction. Also that it's by the encouragement of Scripture that we might have hope. It is the patterns, the examples, the principles from all of the Bible to strengthen us and to grow us that we depend completely and totally on, to walk by and live by, and to be strengthened by. Well, the only way to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil, is to put on the full armor of God. See, as a Christian, we are in the midst of a hostile world. It's always been that way. It's always. Remember James or John, 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." Jesus said, "If the world hated me, it's going to hate you." The Christian is in the midst of a hostile world. The only way to make Christianity palatable and acceptable to the world is to make it something other than it was never intended to be. To make it man-centered, humanitarian, not God-centered and redemptive. Oh, the world may cloak its hostility by tolerance. They may appear as an angel of light, servants of righteousness. See, the devil is more never more dangerous than when he appears as an angel of light. Seems right, seems good. They promise a better way than the way of the cross. A better way that doesn't involve self-denial, but rather promises your best life now. A different faith than the faith that justifies. Now, if you remember, we divided up this command in verse 11, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We broke this up into four parts. First, there's armor. And we said, what is this armor? Well, we're told to put on Christ, clothe ourselves with Christ. So this is the new nature. It's Jesus Christ, all that He imparts by His Holy Spirit. But not only is it to be armor, secondly, we saw it is to be full armor. That is every part of this armor, both in its kind and in its quality, because there's counterfeit armor. Every kind, every part, and it's to be the full armor of God, that's of His making, of His provision. It's not a counterfeit. Many people want to clothe themselves with some armor that's not of God. Maybe it's secular psychology. Maybe it's human wisdom. Maybe it's some false doctrine. Something that's the product of the mind of man or human wisdom. Some pragmatism, because after all, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end there is of his death. So it has to be the of God. And then fourth, lastly, which we're going to look at today, is the use which the believer is to make of this armor. And that is to put on. He's to put on the full armor of God. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to put on the armor of God? Well, the word itself, translated put on, is in the aorist tense, meaning an action that takes place at a particular time. It's in the middle voice, meaning it's something we have to do to ourselves, and it's an imperative, it's a command. So this is the command for us, ourselves, to put on this full armor of God. How do we do this? It's in the strength of His might. In other words, constantly, continuously being strengthened by His might. See, these people to whom Paul wrote to here in Ephesians, they were most likely first generation believers. The book of Ephesians was written in about 60-61 A.D., they had not yet left their first love like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, which was written probably in about 90-95 A.D. Those were second, third generation believers. Paul's writing to first generation believers. And so they need to know what to do in the midst of a hostile culture. And when he tells them to put on, they need to know that it's not only to put on what they had by profession, but also that they should use what they have. See, it's one thing to have a suit of armor in the house. It's another thing to put it on and to have it strapped on. It's one thing to have all the outward trappings of religion, to abound in good works, to have what the world equates with being a Christian, what they approve of, what they admire, to have a profession and a reputation of being a Christian. And it's another to be a Christian in the act, to live as a Christian, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, to walk as children of light, as Paul says earlier on in Ephesians 5, that we are to appear as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, Philippians 2:15. So the point that must be emphasized here with this command to put on is the believer's armor is meant to be worn. It's meant to be kept in constant use. It's not to be set up in a corner, admired as a relic from the past. It's no longer necessary in our modern world where we live in a culture of religious tolerance, ease, accommodation, no threats, to live as if there's no such thing as a devil, no such thing as hell, where everyone goes to heaven when they die, or at least to a better place, where they're lulled into a presumptuous, deadly, false sense of security. Now they're an easy target. To take the armor off in a time of ease and accommodation has to be lulled into a presumptuous, deadly, false security and to be an easy target for the enemy. When Paul says put it on, he means it must be worn at all times. There's no taking it off, no laying it aside until our warfare is finished in this life. See, in heaven we'll have white robes of righteousness. We'll have robes of glory. But here on earth, we have to put on the full armor of God. We have to work in it. We have to live in it. We have to eat in it. We have to sleep in it. Or else, we're not a true soldier of Jesus Christ. This was the attitude of Paul, and this is what Paul expresses in many of his writings. Over in Acts 24, verse 16, Paul speaks that in view of the fact that there is certainly going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, Paul says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. So there was this constant attempt, constant to maintain a blameless conscience, not only before men, but before God. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes that I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly I have preached to others I myself should be disqualified. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Oh, that is so important. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Do you know how many pastors that I know of personally who just within the past few years have disqualified themselves either through immorality or through falling into false teaching? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. There's a diligence in this. This armor must be worn continuously, constantly, especially in a time when there is so much out there to lure and attract and dissuade and deceive. Now let me give you four reasons why the Christian's armor must be worn constantly, why it must be in constant use. First, because Christ commands us to have our armor on. Over in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus speaks of the servant. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamp alight. Here he's speaking of a steward, a servant, to always be ready, always be on the alert. In Matthew 24, verse 4, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells his disciples, see to it. See, there's a command. See to it that no one misleads you. Why do they have to see to it that no one would mislead them? Because the possibility and potential is so great. Over in Luke 12:15, Jesus again tells his disciples, he said to them, beware and be on your guard against False teaching against what? Against every form of greed. See, there are many, many forms of greed. Be on your guard against every form of greed. And these admonitions are throughout the New Testament, issued by Jesus, issued by the apostles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be on the alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, they have put it on, and it has to stay on. And in verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives the commands, rejoice. When? Always. Pray. How often? Without ceasing. Give thanks. In what? In everything. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's this constant diligence that's required. And it's required because it's commanded to have our armor on by Jesus Himself. And so the sum of all these passages that I just quoted you, and we could quote many more, is that we're to walk, we're to live in the constant exercise of this armor, if we're to stand firm where we've been placed by Christ. Not found asleep at our post. Not taking off the armor because there's all this tolerance. Or because it's too uncomfortable. It's too restricting. It's too cumbersome. After all, we walk around in armor, we're going to look like a freak. Nobody walks around in armor all the time. Listen, spiritual armor will make us no less an oddity than wearing physical armor will, especially in the world today. It may even make us more so. So we must be warned because Christ commands us to have our armor on. A second reason is because Satan has a great advantage when our armor is not in use. Remember the warning over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, where Satan is described as a roaring lion, but be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So you got to be on your alert. You got to have this armor on. The devil's prowling around looking for someone who doesn't. So when the devil came to Christ to tempt him in the wilderness, he found Christ fully armed. He found him very skilled with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so he departed from him. He was just biding his time. So we're told in Luke 4:13 that the devil withdrew until a more opportune time. But Satan found nothing in Jesus to be tempted. Because Jesus was God-man. He had a divine nature. But it's not so with us. See, what the devil failed to tempt you into while you were alert and while you were diligent and dependent upon Him for the strength of His might, He may ensnare you in when you're secure, self-confident, self-sufficient, and negligent. What He could not tempt you with in times of trial and hardship, He will use in times of ease and prosperity. See, He hopes and He knows from experience that you'll become tired with this continual diligence You'll become complacent when you feel no threat. That what you would not be tempted to do in public, He will succeed in getting you to do in private. What you would not do outwardly, He would tempt you to indulge the mind with. He will fan the spark of doubt and unbelief into a flame to destroy faith, to compromise with the world, to assimilate the world, to rationalize. It draws a crowd. It brings people. I mean, it's amazing the degree to which so much today has assimilated with the world. As we've said, so much of professing Christendom today is going out of their way to be imitators of the world rather than His beloved children to be imitators of God. He will lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He'll invent different Jesuses, different Gospels, and present them as true, which people will receive. And once they've received them, it is very difficult to talk them out, to show them that what they have received is not true, that what they cling to is simply a form of godliness. He'll have them set their mind, their desires, their affections on the things of this earth, thereby diverting them from God and His Word. Their comforts become so comfortable. See, all He needs is a chink in the armor. So it's important, extremely important, that the armor be put on, kept on, and in use, because Satan has a great advantage when the armor is not in use. A third reason that it must be kept on is because it is a hard thing. It is very hard to recover the use and the activity of the armor once it's lost. To revive a spiritual discipline when it's neglected. And how hard it is to convince people who have drifted away, as Hebrews 2 says, that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. How hard it is to convince people who have drifted away that they have drifted. That they've drifted away from what they profess to believe. That through laziness or complacency or presumption, they've let things just slide. They're not as serious about spiritual things as we once were. See, the longer a spiritual discipline is neglected, the harder it is to recover it. The longer a spiritual truth is neglected or corrupted, the harder it is to reclaim it. Oh, sure, people will pacify themselves with good intentions. They know, yes, I don't pray as much as I should. I don't read the Bible the way I should. I've let things slip, and so they'll pacify themselves with good intentions, as if the intention is the actual act, that by intending to do it, they actually did it. Well, hell will be full of people who are good intenders but not good practitioners. There's prayer, Bible reading, the exercise of faith, which becomes very difficult in times of ease, prosperity. This is why Jesus said that it would be very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because they see no need for that faith. When perseverance is let to slide and we give way to accommodation and assimilating with the culture, when self-denial is no longer deemed necessary, when we think we no longer need discernment, then it's so hard to reclaim them once they're gone. This was Israel, right? When things were going great, they slid away. But in times of a crisis, they turned to God, and it lasted as long as the crisis. So, When this armor is lost, when it's laid aside, then the enemy will fall upon them in the dead of night. And they scramble around looking for their armor, trying to find this piece, trying to find that piece of armor, trying to put it on in the way it should be put on. They need faith and they can't find it. They need truth and don't know where to look. They need the sword of the Spirit and they're ignorant of it and how to use it. And so they misuse it and butcher it. They're neglected their armor for so long that they've forgotten how to even put it on, much less how to use them. And so they misuse them. They grab at anything that offers a quick solution. Grab at anything that promises some sort of help or protection or relief. And in a panic, they run around. Look at our culture today. Look at our society today. We are running around. How do we fix this violence? How do we fix this hatred? What's going on in our culture? And people are coming up with all sorts of man-made solutions that are always going to fail because they're trying to correct spiritual problems with man-made solutions. And so, they're in a panic. They're frantic to find some protection, any protection, which they would not do had the enemy found them fully armed and alert and ready and standing guard. Paul wrote to the Colossians, again using these military type terms, Colossians 1:23, speaking of their reconciliation and how that they would be presented holy and blameless if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Oh, how many have been moved away from the hope of the gospel? There's a hope in man. In other words, when this armor is neglected, when it's failed to be used, it's like a spiritual Pearl Harbor when the enemy comes upon them. And this is the case with all who do not keep their spiritual armor on and in use when they should be using it. They're in a panic searching for it, and they have no idea how to even put it on, much less use it when they find it. Listen, a holy life, a life that is alert, that is resistant, that is on guard, a holy life is the result of a succession of little consistent acts of holiness, of having that armor on. It's not taken up all at once, but it's from crucifying the flesh daily, resisting daily temptations, dying daily to self and the world. Paul said, I die daily. It's daily taking up a cross and following Christ. And it's all in and by and through the power of Jesus Christ and being filled with the Spirit. Well, the final reason for which we must keep this armor on and in use is in regard to our fellow soldiers. Remember what I read previously, 1 Corinthians Chapter 9, verse 27, when Paul said he buffeted his body, it was so that he would not be disqualified. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly I preach to others I myself should be disqualified. Or in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Paul went out of his way to avoid being a scandal and a snare to others. Here again, how many people in ministry out there are a corrupting influence on their congregation, not a sanctifying influence. I think of people who thankfully have drifted off the theological spotlight, people like a Mark Driscoll, who would use profanity from the pulpit, verbal pornography. These people are a corrupting influence on the church and on people, not a sanctifying influence. Paul went out of his way to avoid being a scandal to others. You see, one soldier fleeing may cause a whole bunch of others to flee. When one soldier throws down his weapons and flees, others will follow suit. One compromiser will cause others to compromise. Well, the pastor does it. Spurgeon said that the people in the church will be tempted to do 10 times more than what they see the pastor do. Well, if the pastor does it, then we can do it. We can even do more. One doubter will cause others to doubt. One assimilator will cause others to assimilate. Again, this was the danger that Peter warned of over in 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. Speaking of Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They do it clandestinely, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you. See, many follow after that. And even if we do not become a stumbling block to others, well, then neither can we be a help to others as we should. Remember the exhortation the author of Hebrews wrote to those. Because remember, in the book of Hebrews, they were Jewish believers who had come out of Judaism, who were being pressured, tempted to renounce their faith, go back to Judaism. So the author of Hebrews tells them in Hebrews 12:12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. See, you can't help others with truth that you've never felt to be true in your own life. If your own armor is not worn, or rarely worn, or rarely used, or if you only play war with it, then it's of little use to a weak, wounded fellow soldier. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, they clung to the promises of God. They clung to the truth of God in all their afflictions, so that they can come to others and say, I know this is true. In verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Why were their sufferings abundant? So they could experience the abundance comfort of Christ, and then take that and comfort others with it. In his lectures to my students, Charles Spurgeon wrote, said, if you are daily and habitually experienced in the truth of God's Word, I am not afraid of your being shaken in mind in reference to it. Those young fellows who never felt conviction of sin, but obtained their religion as they get their bath in the morning by jumping into it, these will as readily leap out of it as they leaped in. Those who feel neither the joys nor yet the depressions of spirit, which indicate spiritual life, are torpid, and their palsied hand has no firm grip of truth. Mere skimmers of the word, who like swallows touch the water with their wings, are the first to fly from one land to another as personal considerations guide them. They believe this, then believe that, for in truth they believe nothing intensely. If you have ever been dragged through the mire and clay of soul despair, if you have been turned upside down and wiped out like a dish as to all your own strength and pride, and have then been filled with the joy and peace of God through Jesus Christ, I will trust you among 50,000 infidels. Whenever I hear the skeptic's stale attacks upon the Word of God, I smile within myself and think, why you simpleton? Spurgeon was not seeker sensitive. Why you simpleton? How can you urge such trifling objections? I have felt in the contentions of my own unbelief 10 times greater difficulties. We who have contended with horses are not to be wearied by footmen, nor will those who have stood foot to foot with Satan resign the field to pretentious skeptics or any other of the evil one's inferior servants. Now, this is not the Christianity of today, is it? Is this really the Christian life? Are we never to take off our armor? Are we always to be on guard? Always in use? Is there no joy in the Christian life? Is it just constant warfare? Did God really mean for the believer's life in this world to be such a hard business? Are we to be so devoted, so committed? Did God not give us the things of this world to be enjoyed? Is the Christian life really to be so radically different from the lives of other people? Well, this objection betrays the one making it to be a stranger to the true gospel. Because to the Christian, they're a stranger to the Christian life that's described by the Bible. Paul said, we rejoice in our tribulations because it brings about perseverance, and perseverance hope. See, these type of objections reveal that the ones making it have bought into a false gospel that promises their best life now, that promises self-fulfillment in this world, health, wealth, prosperity, self-esteem, a Christianity that to help them fulfill all their worldly goals and ambitions and desires. A carnal Christianity and a faith without repentance. A Christianity that sets the mind on the things of this world and their life in it. If you have any experience of the Christian life, let me ask you, is it a burden? Is it a hardship to put on the full armor of God? Is it a hardship to use it, to exercise it, to have a never-ending fountain, a throne of grace to which we can go in times of trouble to receive help and to receive grace and mercy? Are His commandments burdensome? Apostle John says no. His commandments are not burdensome. Is it a burden to eat, to drink, to breathe, to walk, to do all the things that we do naturally? And if they're difficult, it's because there's something physically wrong with us. Is it difficult for the new nature to do what it would do naturally, what comes naturally to it? No, it's the joy and delight of the heart to be about the Father's business. And anything that diverts or hinders us is a burden. Jesus said, I have food that you do not know about. And that is to do the will of His Father. Listen, living the Christian life is far from tedious. In fact, for the Christian, the greatest grief is that we do not live as we wish we could. With the Apostle Paul, we can say, why am I doing what I don't want to do? and not doing what I do want to do. See, the Christian life is only a burden to those who rarely exercise it or have no new principle of spiritual life to use it. Weights become lighter the more they're lifted. Muscles become stronger the more they are used. What was once a heavy burden now becomes light. What was once a terror now holds no fear. Just think of the apostles. The apostle Peter, he was terrified, brought to actually deny Christ and deny by cursings by the accusation of a little servant girl. But after Pentecost, he was bold as a lion. He could stand up to the rulers and governing authorities and say, "We have to obey God rather than you." Again, going back to this newfound spiritual giant, Anthony Norris Groves stated, "Truly, whatever makes Jesus precious, an eternity of reality is most blessed, though it cuts up all earthly things by the roots." See, the only thing that complains against this constant exercise of the armor of God is the flesh, the old nature, certainly not a spiritual nature. All the spiritual blessings that accrue more than make up for all the temporal hardships and losses and inconveniences from wearing this armor constantly. And the more we use it, the more we use this armor, the more we must go to the source of it. And the more we go to the source, the more fellowship, the more communion, sweet communion we have with God. The more minds are set on the things above, the more they're taken off the things of this world. The more we see and feel the surpassing greatness and love of God toward us, and the superiority of spiritual realities over temporal. And we experience His loving, fatherly care and the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we can rest in His will be done, not ours. Oh yes, people will tolerate, maybe even praise, a sermon on alertness, on holiness, but very few will tolerate it in a life. They like religion, they like spirituality, they like the notion of it, they like the trappings of it, they like the respectability of it, but seeing it in a life grates. It offends the worldly, carnal, and superficial professing Christian. This is why the Jews hated Jesus. And this is why the world hates all who seek to walk in His footsteps. See, there is a real danger, and it is a danger that has been creeping over professing Christendom for decades now. Decades. And it is a result of this accommodation. There's a real danger of becoming complacent, a sleeping sickness, a spirit of stupor. There's a danger of shrinking back to destruction when things get hard. In 2 Peter 1:12, Peter said he thought it no burden to stir up his readers by way of reminder that they need to be persevering, always ready, always alert. And if we're not exercising and using our armor, then you can be assured Satan's going to take advantage of it. We live in a time when most people today are defenseless. Most have been blinded by the god of this world with an almost Christianity, with the various forms of godliness, and with different gospels. We have to keep our armor continuously on and in use. This is the purpose for which He gave it to us. And He's given us His love, His grace, His mercy, His divine power, are promised to us. And they're engaged for us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, but to keep us from the evil one and from the world that is under the power of the evil one, and when tempted, to provide the way of escape. Let me just close here with a passage from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 through 18. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we live in a day, we live in an age